Lord God, thank you for this beautiful, awesome day that you have made. We thank you that you have created it and us, Father, to enjoy you and this day. Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege that your love has called us here together to be part of your body. Father, we thank you, and as we gather together today, I pray by your Spirit that you would indeed teach and instruct the hearts and minds of your people. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So good. Almost overwhelmed. I'm thankful to God, and I'm thankful to you guys for letting me do this. I love doing this, so I'm thankful that I get the opportunity to do this. So thank you for giving me that opportunity. Today is the third day. So this is a third day of looking at social justice arguments, and then biblically or even realistically critiquing them and showing some of the fallacies and the thought processes that go into them. A really quick review. A couple weeks ago, I told you, went through the founding proponents of all these things, of critical theory, of critical race theory, of intersectionality, of really all the underpinnings of the social justice movement. And basically, when you go back and look at these people, these are really anti-Christ, God-haters, anti-capitalism, and anti-American. And so the people that came up with these theories actually had a goal in mind, and it was to change things. It was to radically take and upset, to overturn society. And these are some of the really good ways they've come up with to do that. And just like Bolshevism or any other socialistic, communistic attempt at overturning capitalism, the first thing you got to do are find the disaffected and get them really upset and create a revolution. That's kind of a little bit what the background of some of what is here. One of the things I told you that I was going to do, because as I've read across and read a lot of these social justice advocates' books and perspectives, I found two areas that I would categorize as fallacies to me in their thinking. Number one is it's taking a one-dimensional analysis of a very multivariate problem, right? Every disparity, everything that's different between a black and a white is due to racism, to slavery, and systemic racism. Not that isn't a factor. It's not the only factor. But a lot of the social justice movement, everything is due to that. So that's one of the problems. The other is arguing for equality of outcome versus equality of opportunity. Okay, that's a biggie. That's a big one. When you see DEI, the E in the middle is equity, and equity means equality of outcome, which is historically, realistically, that's an impossibility. So one of the things I want to do today is to kind of go through and show you a lot of the different things that cause differences. Right? That's what I'm going to talk about today. And then show you the literal impossibility of this whole idea of equality of outcomes. In our critique, I keep telling you this over and over again. I want you and I to remember this, right? We're on the good side of a lot of this stuff, right? Life's been good to us. Culture and society's been good to us, all right? Although slavery and systemic racism are not the only cause of the issues and problems in the black community today, it is still a cause and must not be overlooked. And you and I, as well as everybody else, should be working to do whatever we can to help those who have been victims of oppression. Again, I told you before, the social justice premise, basically, the black statistics lag far behind the white statistics, and I gave you a handful here. We could have a really long list of what one right after the other. But the social justice movement attributes these statistical differences wholly and completely to the history of slavery and systemic racism in American culture. What I would like you and I to address today is the multiplicity of factors, not just the one, but the multiplicity of factors that could cause these statistical disparities, of which race is only one, and failed attempts at helping resulting from wrong premise of race being only or at least most important factor. So you get that? I'm going to show you today a lot of the different things that would make us different that would cause these disparities that we see. And also what I'm going to do is finish by actually showing some of the governmental things that we've attempted to try to right these wrongs and how those things have actually hurt the very people we've been trying to help. Okay? That's what we're going to do today. Kind of a hodgepodge, but hopefully it's a fun hodgepodge. Again, I've told you this is just a repeat. Civil rights premise that statistical disparities are moral inequities that are caused by social institutions. Okay? That's their banner. Follows that solutions are therefore basically, if that's true, then the way you solve the problems is politics. Politics and laws is what you need to do to fix what's wrong. Question is whether, now, this is a Thomas Sowell question. Question is whether political activity has generally been an important factor in rise of groups from poverty to prosperity or their increased social acceptance. And his answer to that, I put here bluff is bottom line up front. So I'm telling you the answer before we start. Empirically, political activity and political success have been neither necessary or sufficient for economic advancement of those groups it was trying to help. Failure of premise leads to failed solutions. So if you're looking at this certain problem as the thing that's causing all these other problems, if that's not right, then the solutions you come up to fix that problem aren't going to fix these other problems over here either, right? And that's kind of what we've been stuck in, is these cycles of this. This, again, is a Thomas Sowell term, reciprocal inequalities. What he basically says is group equalities in same endeavors are not common. In other words, if I'm going to take throwing a fastball, okay, and I'm going to go, as I go from group to group to group, I'm going to find there are certain groups that are better at doing that than there are of others, right? Doing math, doing engineering, being doctors. I mean, we could go on down the list of things, and what we're going to find is, and we're going to go through several of the reasons perhaps that's so, but it's not common that everybody has equal capability in whatever endeavor we're looking at, right? That almost seems no duh, right? But that just that itself changes statistical outcomes. Right? When you start comparing group to group to group. The fact that there is, no, it's not that we have a continuous, a homogeneous demographic in each group. They're all good at the same thing. That's what he's saying here. What's interesting is, what reciprocal inequalities means is likewise every group has something they're good at that others aren't good at. So as we go across the globe, we can see that. Now he gives some examples here. And me being a sports guy, I kind of could have told him this if he'd asked me. But sports and entertainment are such endeavors where high achievements for American groups rising out of poverty. In other words, Irish, blacks, and southern whites have actually, because of their reciprocal inequalities and being really good at some of these things, have risen up as a result. So he's showing a good example of how those inequalities have been rewarded. While group equality in other income, so what he's showing here is some other groups for which these different groups are misrepresented. Now, he said NBA. I could add the NFL to this too, right? Blacks are overrepresented in the NBA. And just tongue-in-cheek, I've always wondered when we're doing all this, doing all these quotas and numbers, and we need to make sure that the numbers match the pot, when are they going to get around to fixing that? When is the slow white boys going to get their shot at the game too, right?
No.
No. I gotta be honest with you. You know, the NBA tried for decades to get a woman in the NBA. They wanted a woman in the NBA. And it just couldn't happen. It didn't happen. So we now have the WNBA. I have been astounded with all this transgender stuff that they have not been accosted by men saying, I'm a woman and wanting to play in the WNBA. I don't know how they've done that, but they've kept that out of there. Because the first guy that shows up playing in the WNBA, there won't be any women playing again. Right? Anyway, blacks are overrepresented in the NBA. Hispanics are overrepresented in the Major League Baseball. I've told you this before. If you were to ask me, I've read statistics, how many blacks, how many African Americans are underrepresented in Major League Baseball? That means there's fewer percentage of them in that game than there are in the population at large. Major League Baseball for decades now has been trying to figure out how to fix that. They want to fix that. They're trying to go into inner cities and other places and put a lot of money in, try to do things. But I've told you this story before. Baseball is a game passed on from fathers to sons. And where there is no fathers, there are not fathers passing this game on to sons. It's a very complex game. Anyway, when I would look at, and when I've guessed every time, what's the ratio of African Americans in baseball, in my brain it's a lot higher than it is, because a lot of the dark-skinned people that I'm seeing out there are Latinos. They're Dominican Republic, Puerto Rico. They're Hispanics, right? They're Latinos. And that make up a large number of those black people that I see, dark-skinned people that I see playing Major League Baseball. Now, what's fascinating about, you know, I thought about this this morning. I'm of Northern European descent, right? I have a lot of Scandinavian in my, I have big bones. I have a big muscle structure, right? I don't have really great fine muscle capability. When I look at why are these Latinos phenomenal baseball players? Their agility, flexibility, their agility, and their small muscle capability is incredible. Look how many middle infielders, and this may probably, if you're not a baseball person, this doesn't mean anything to you, but how many middle infielders in the major leagues are Latino, right? You need agile quickness and you need good hands to play in the middle of an infield in Major League Baseball. Anyway, Hispanics are overrepresented. Yes, sir.
Why does it need to be fixed?
Pardon me?
Why does it need to be fixed?
Well, that's a whole different question. But here's an interesting question, Ken. It's interesting, everything doesn't need to be fixed. Only the things of which this certain groups aren't getting paid into the numbers. There's a lot of things that whites are very underrepresented in, and nobody's trying to fix that. One of the things the education system, to be honest with you, is finally coming to terms with after decades of actually pushing boys, you know, trying to, education for decades has been wanting to have more female representation, more girls going to college, more girls in STEM, and things like that. So they've worked really hard to do that. One of the results of them working really hard to do that is now you actually see males underrepresented as going to college graduates, etc. Right? So we've tried to fix something, and by fixing it, we broke something else. Canadians are grossly overrepresented in the National Hockey League. People who learn to skate before they can walk are some. And the point I'm making is, part of where all these people come from have to do with why this is true. We're going to talk about that. Because of the reciprocal inequalities, the more narrowly defined the endeavor, the less likely different groups are to have comparable capabilities in that area. Now, I just sat at my desk and thought for a couple seconds, okay? Asians are good at math. Germans, Sol actually brings out when he has a page or two talking about how Germans are the best. For millennia, Germans have been the leading beer makers in the world. Right, so you look at you look at in America where the Germans migrated to Milwaukee, and other places like that, and you see a tremendous brewing industry grow up around them. French are good chefs. You know, it's interesting when you watch the movie stuff. Like, have any of you ever been to Britain? Who's been to Britain? It's different now than it used to be decades ago. You can go to Britain now and get all kinds of food. You like Indian food, Asian food, you can get it there. When I went there decades ago, all you could do was get British food, and it was horrible. I couldn't wait to get on the airplane and get back to U.S. of A., right? In the movies, you will always notice the British rich people have a French chef. The French have always been good cooks. The Amish make good furniture. I just threw that one in for free, etc. But anyway, you get the point, right? Because of historical development, where they're from, and all the rest of these kind of things, these different groups have developed in reciprocal inequalities. In other words, things they're good at that other groups aren't good at. I throw this one out just because I found it fascinating. I'm calling it differences within the same. So even taking a group of white people, any group, you're going to see differences even within that group, right? It's not everybody that's in this group has the same abilities, capabilities, and things like that. Even in a home, even in a family, right? I've had 8 children. To think, I will tell you, first of all, I will tell you this, every one of them falls out first day a lot the way they are. Their temperament, their disposition, their abilities, their inability, they come in the package. Okay? There's just a lot of things. The reason I bring that up is I get, when I talk about people talking about gender is a societally learned thing. Are you kidding me? You weren't there. You weren't there that first day. That this one was radically different than that one from day one, right? Anyway, let's assume for the sake of the sake of argument, that every social group or even every individual has equal mental potential at the moment of birth. Not true. He's just saying, let's assume that. Still would not be enough to guarantee equal native intelligence at birth, much less equally developed capabilities after growing up in unequal circumstances and or being culturally oriented, different goals and different things. So, but here's the one I wanted to point out here. Unequal circumstances began in the womb. Firstborn children. Now, some of you may be firstborn, some of you may be not. So I'm not here to hurt anybody's feelings today, okay? Just stating a fact. Firstborn children have, as a group, higher average IQs, higher rate of college completion, and are overrepresented among overachievers in a variety of endeavors. Firstborn. Ben, were you firstborn? Those poor slackers that came behind you? No. I'm a secondborn, by the way, so I'm not touting the firstborn's horn just because I'm not a firstborn. For example, in U.S., more than half the National Merit Scholarship finalists are firstborn children. Okay. Now, I put the reason below here. If he had asked me, I'm reading this, and I'm saying, I know the reason for this. Right? That firstborn child gets what no other child in this family gets. And it gets a period of time, be it a year, 18 months, 2 years, forever how long it is, before number two shows up. You got one-on-one participation. Generally, what you're going to see is that number one is going to be more mature than his peers as a whole because he's been used to adult interaction. So why do I throw this? That's just one of a whole colossal number of facts that go into determining differences between one and another, right? And then when we're trying to take and say, just categorize everything, say, well, this whole group is like this. That's the fallacy. That's all I'm trying to point here is the fallacies that come from trying to think like that. Now, I was hoping Mike Mosley is going to be here today. He because that book I have at the bottom, he recommended to me. I don't know if any of you have ever read Peter Zeihan's The Accidental Superpower. Incredible. Incredible book. I read another book I read a decade or two ago, 15 years ago, was a book called The Next 100 Years by George Friedman, who's he has a company called Stratfor. He's considered to be the preeminent futurist that consults with the U.S. government. Okay, what's fascinating to me is Peter Zeihan comes from a totally different perspective on how he predicts what's going to happen, and they agreed 100% on things. So I'm going to go through this because these are things that Thomas Sowell brings out. But these are 100% what Peter Zeihan brought out. What the book Accidental Superpower talks about is the fact that there's two things that determine the history of a nation and its future. Demography and geography. What is the breakout of people in your culture by age? Demography. What geographical advantages or disadvantages do you have? Just the land itself. Climate is a geographical consequence. So let's look at a couple of these. I found it fascinating. And he's going through and he's comparing the geology. This is Sowell now, this guy does the same thing. But he looked at geography. He said, you know Africa. Africa's coastline. Or Africa is twice the size of Europe. That's what he did. Africa is twice the size of Europe. I had to go get a map and look and said, holy cow. I didn't realize that. No, Africa is twice the size of Europe. When you look at coastline, Europe has thousands of miles more coastline than Africa does. So, now, I had to go get my map out and look at this. Two reasons. Number one, look at Africa. Their coast is extremely smooth. You go look at Europe. Their coast looks like a sawtooth. It's jagged as it goes around. Also, there's a lot of islands that make up what we're calling Europe. And for every island, you're getting a lot of coastline, right? But what Europe has that Africa doesn't have are, remember those sawtooth and all these rivers coming from the inlands out to the outside? They had incredible harbors and ports. Very, very little. You only got one or two places in Africa that are actually any good for that, right? So the ability to be able to go from the coast to the innards with any effect is what it's getting at there, right? The result of that is more maritime trade for centuries, and of that cultural mixing, getting the benefit and the value of cultural mixing that comes from trade. And in those coasts, what would happen in all in Europe across there is all the new stuff happens on the coast, and then it moves inland over time. Africa didn't have the advantage of that. It didn't grow. It didn't change because of the what we just described. Navigable waterways is an, another function of that. Major implications for... Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. One of the main reasons is that all of the navigable waterways flow east and west, where in other places it's north and south. And you can come in from the Gulf or the ocean and go inland. Here you can.
Right.
It's
right.
North is east and west. You go down it.
Mm-hmm.
You can't get in.
Right. So the navigable waterways are huge, huge. One point he goes, Zeon brings in his book. In America, that first of all, the United States of America, nobody on the planet ever has had the advantage of geography and demography that this nation has. Right? I think it was about 150 nautical miles. The National Road. We've heard of the National Road, right? Going from D.C. over to the Cumberland Gap. That was all. That was the only major project that we had to make to be able to open up the entire nation because of all these navigable waterways we had from east to west to be able to go do that, right? Huge advantage. At this point in time, it cost tens of times more to do overland freight transport than on the water. You want a really cheap way of transporting, by comparison, the water is much cheaper. That's why we had an economic explosion. Because we had ability to transport our stuff along the rivers. We had the ability to get stuff from the rivers to the ports. And then to be able to trade internationally as well. So I put a statistic here. The cost of transporting cargo across the length of the Mediterranean Sea, 2,000 miles, is less than transporting that same cargo 75 miles back during that period of development. And in age, demographic differences. Here's a huge one. The age demographic differences alone are enough to cause the economic disparities for nations or groups, ethnic groups. It affects education, experience, capital, and human capital. Okay? I've just put here. Whole nations whose populations have a median age over 40. Median age over 40. And we by the way, do. Germany, Italy, and Japan. Now look at those and think of those nations economically. I wouldn't put Italy way up at the top, but it's above those that are below it. Other nations whose populations have median age under 20, Nigeria, Afghanistan, Angola. In Zeon's Accidental Superpower, he explains for his analysis, and you could argue it's arbitrary, but he picks four different groups of demography. Okay, from birth to 18 years old, I have young workers, which is from 18 or whenever you start working, up to your 40 years old. And then what you call a mature worker, which is from 40 to retirement, and then retirees. Right? These three, the 40, the mature workers are the ones that make a nation. They're the ones that actually have excess capital. They're invested. The first two, the babies up to 18, they're not throwing any in, right? The young workers, I see some of those guys out here right now, they're doing good. Now these guys aren't, but they're not normal. But most young workers really are just making it. They're making enough to get by right now. They're starting to get to where they're going to move forward, but right now it's just a challenge to be able to make it. The 40s to the retirees are. So looking at a nation and where the demographics of those people fall are going to tell you a whole lot about the success of that nation economically. Right? Telling you all that, the median age of white Americans is 44. We're old guys. No, it's 44. Median means if you took every age from the top one to the bottom one, and you come down until you reach the middle. Okay, I got as many above it as below it. That's what median means. You take mode, that means you take it. What's the one that has the most people in it? The median is the you go to the bottom. It's not an average. You go from top to bottom, and okay, the middle age is 44. Black Americans, it's 31. There is a radical difference. I just told you what Zeehan said, okay? But about education, work experience, just time in the workforce to begin to develop, you know, savings and other things like that between a 44 and a 31-year-old. So if nothing else, the demographics are an issue here.
So Sam,
yes, sir.
I'm sure a liberal would say that's because of the high death rate for black young men. That's creating the problem. So how do we look at that in terms of what you're trying to explain?
I would say it this way. First of all, and this gets back to last week, right? What needs to be acknowledged is the fact from the time the Civil War ended up until the 1960s that black community was actually doing very well on statistics. They were growing. They were going. They were building up wealth. They were getting college degrees. They were nuclear families. They were being persecuted and prejudiced and discriminated, but it didn't stop them from making progress, right? Black kids killing black kids and things like that that are going on today have happened since the 1960s. Basically because of some of those failed policies we've talked about, of the federal government stepping in and trying to help and fix, have helped and broke, right? Climate. So that's an aspect of geography, right? And they break it into the different zones. If you live around the equator, good luck. I mean, it's really hard to get stuff to grow and much stuff to grow in climates like that. If you live up in Scandinavia, you live up in England, northern England, it's really hard. It's cold and it's hard. One of the things that shows is people that come from northern Europe, as a rule, we're just stereotyping here, but people who come from northern Europe are very robust. They're very hardworking. They don't sit around much. They keep moving. And they're very, what's the word I'm looking for? Innovative and looking for ways to make things work, right? Because they've lived in a very harsh environment that's forced them to be that, right? You don't if you ain't that, you ain't gonna live there long, right? So that's this whole climate thing. I thought it was fascinating. And he talks about this one, this temperate moderate climate, right? That we're talking about here makes up 80, and he's talking about it. It's located, that fertile soil is located within 60 miles of the sea, right? 88% of the area of the earth is in that category he's talking about. 23% of the people live in those categories, and that category makes up 53% of the worldwide GDP, right? So the climate, where you live, matters, right? What's that guy's name? That wrote the book, What the Dog Saw, in Outliers. Malcolm Gladwell, thank you. Malcolm Gladwell goes, and he actually talks about why the Chinese are the way that they are, why these other people are, because of the climate that they live. If you have, he talks about rice cultures and the result of being in a rice culture. And he contrasts it to being American, right? American farmer or rice farmer. A rice farmer, 365 days a year, has to be up early, has to be after, he has to be, there's factors to make his rice grow. The water, the amount of water that's there, there's too much, I got to take it off, there's some more, not enough, I need to put some more in. But it is a 365-day-a-year problem. American farmers have a huge sprint. Oh, man, we got to go plow, we got to get planted, we got to do all the rest of that, and then you kind of sit back and you wait for the wheat to come in, right? So he contrasts that with a wheat culture, right? And then you got a really a lot of work in the spring, a lot of work in the fall, and then in between those two times, you're just kind of tending stuff and fixing stuff that's broken, things like that, right? So just where you come from actually helps. That's one of the reasons why he thinks the Orientals are so good at math, because they come from rice cultures. I think it's deeper than that, but that's anyway. Beasts of burden. I found this fascinating. Europe had beasts of burden, big animals, big thing. We had elephants, we had camels, we had, you know, all this other kind of stuff that you could use when you got to the New World, none of that stuff existed here until they brought it. You didn't have beasts of burden. So when you come over here and you look after centuries, how are the Indians transporting stuff? You know, they're using the rivers too in just these large canoes. It didn't matter how big your boat was because you couldn't get the stuff to the boat and you couldn't get stuff from the boat, right? I found it fascinating. You know, one of the reasons you didn't have wheeled vehicles weren't a big deal because you didn't have anything that could pull them, right? It said Mayans. They found the Mayans had wheels, but they were on toys. They're on children's toys. Because had they built them to put them on a cart or something like that, you had nothing that could pull it. These kind of things actually had something to do with the development of the peoples who have come from these cultures. One of the points he makes is, as a result of the navigable waterways and the large animals and all the rest of that kind of stuff, the Europeans were able to go all the way from England, go from Europe all the way to China, right? We were able to do that. What was the result of that? We died a lot. Because what we did is we kept running into new variants of diseases we had never had exposure to before. And we would lose large numbers of people that we've recovered. But now we have immunity to that. So that was one of the results of the being able to, you know, being able to travel and transport and its commerce that was created as a result of those benefits. That's why the Indians never traveled very much at all. They never went very far and were exposed to different groups of people and different diseases and things like that. That's why when we came here, we wiped out most of them just with the diseases we brought, with the bugs we brought in, right? That we had resistance to and they did not. Okay, again, all I'm trying to do is show you all the different things that could affect. Yes, sir.
Quick question about the horses.
Yep.
Were they
yes. The horses weren't here.
They were not here.
Spaniards brought them.
And through the middle of the mill there, we saw them. They went up in there. But yeah, when I was talking to these other animals, I'm seeing horses. I should have said horses. But yeah, they didn't have horses here until we brought them.
Right? That's why, you know, what did they think? What's a centaur? Yeah, Ken?
Pigs, too.
Pardon me?
Pigs, too.
Yeah, that's right. We brought pigs. But centaurs. The first time a guy sees a guy, they've never seen a guy on a horse, and he sees a guy on a horse, he thinks, oh, wow, that's half man, half horse. Right? But they didn't have them. Okay, other factors. I've talked to you a little bit about this before, but I'm just wanting you to see the multiplicity of factors that contribute to the differences that we see. A more general question arises when income of women as a whole is compared to incomes of men as a whole. It ignores many of the differences. So like I've told you this before, women actually work less full-time than men do. In 2019, they said there are 15 million more full-time males in the workforce than women. Women are underrepresented in engineering, and men are underrepresented in education. American women receive less than 30% of the degrees in engineering, either at the graduate or postgraduate level. American men receive less than 20% of the undergraduate degrees in education, only 22% master's, and only 32% of doctoral degrees in education. Right? Why does that matter? Why does that one fact matter? Pay. Right? Compensation. Who makes more money, a teacher or an engineer? Right? So picking what you go into matters about what your lifestyle is going to be like. I probably don't have time. We'll take a tangent here. I think we do need to do a much better job training children, training young people. Not just talking about money here, right? Number one, I don't think we do a very good job of training people for their vocation. In other words, asking them the right questions and putting them in the right opportunities. I'm shocked that people go off and get a degree in something and come back and then go to work and say, well, I don't like this. Well, you should have known that before you went to school and paid all that money to get a degree in that. We need to do a better job. Part of that better job needs to be, you need to understand, here's pay scales, right? If you want to do that, that's fine. But this is what your life is going to be. Just walk into it with your eyes wide open, right? People are astounded and shocked. I've known people before went and spent $70,000 to get a master's degree in music, and then was sitting and complaining about how fair culture was, how wrong it is that nobody, you can't, Pablo and Alma aren't here today. I loved when their son Pablito, who basically was a concert pianist, capable pianist. And when he got ready to go to college and started thinking about music, I remember Pablo and Alma told him, music's a hobby. You get your electrical engineering degree, and then you can go do whatever you want to do. But you're going to get that first, right? Now, that you may say that's extreme. We don't do a very good job with this. So I'm imploring us as a Christian community to do a better job of vocational training for our children. And I'm not just talking about money, okay? But you need to know that. That's a variable you need to understand. Okay. Genetic determinism. That was a theory in the first half of the 20th century. Why are statistically blacks doing worse than whites? It's because they're an inferior race, because they have inferior genetics. They're not as smart. They're not as good. They're not as this and that and the other, okay? So that was the theory. We for World War I, we actually gave mental tests to the troops coming in, and the blacks scored lower than whites on those U.S. Army mental tests, and the progressives said, see, that is evidence of genetic determinism. However, comma, anytime you have statistics, you need to actually take them. You need to start grouping them. You need to start looking at the different categories of things and seeing and looking for trends and looking for drivers and things like that. Test score breakdown showed black soldiers from Ohio, Illinois, New York, and Pennsylvania. What would you say about those four places? Pardon me?
In the North.
In the North, they had good education systems at this point in time. Scored higher on tests than white soldiers from Georgia, Arkansas, Kentucky, and Mississippi.
They worked in the fields.
Things ain't changed much, have they? I've told you what the motto in Georgia is in education, right? Mississippi, I mean. I just screwed that whole thing up. Now, Alabama, the Alabama motto in education. Thank God for Mississippi. All right. They're usually 49th and 50th. But anyway, these tests, and wait a minute, these guys actually did better than the whites in these other places. Jews, who had scored low on the 1917 Army mental test, began to score above national average on these IQ and college admission tests after they became more English-speaking. Other evidence, such as the IQ of black orphans raised by white families, began to undermine the central premise of genetic determinism, right? Now, one of the things that my son, I've told you this, Josh, he's getting, he's getting a degree, and he's looking at all it has a lot to do with neurology, it has to do with brain, body, physiologically, and all the research and everything necessary. And I've told him, see, I have never believed I don't even like IQ, the word of it, right? Those are IQ tests. Those are not intelligence tests. The whole idea is you somehow get this idea of the innate intelligence of this person, right? Those had more to do with the culture, enculturation of those people than it did their innate intelligence. And that's what all the statistics I just showed you. The more that they were enculturated into the society and the culture, they were able to do better. Amongst peoples of various races and countries around the world, those groups that score low on mental tests typically score low on the ability to think abstractly. And research has shown that more than a dozen countries around the world, average IQ performance rose substantially by a standard deviation or more in a generation or two. So again, like I said, I'm just telling you, that's not an innate intelligence. That is an enculturation that allows you then to better interact with the test. The progressives also believe the Eastern and Southern Europeans were inherently genetically inferior, okay? Now, so if I say Southern Europeans, does a group pop out of there? I'm going to tell you that they're genetically, mentally inferior. The Greeks. The Greeks are Southern, right? These guys are talking about Greeks and Italians. They're getting all these, first of all, they're getting all these immigrants that are coming over now, right? Well, these guys don't speak our language. They don't understand our culture and all the rest of this thing. So we just say, okay, see, these guys are... Plato and Aristotle and Socrates came from these guys. And you're telling me these guys are idiots, right? The point he's making is, at one point in time, you may see one group do better here, another group do better there, and all the rest of that. I've often thought, I have a younger brother who is an incredible athlete, eye-hand coordination. He can shoot the nose off a deer at 150 yards. I mean, he's an incredible eye-hand shot and all the rest of that kind of stuff. I will tell you, he also had emotional issues, you know, dealing with society and culture and all the rest of that kind of stuff, right? 200-300 years ago, you needed Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett. You needed somebody that could go out in the woods and live alone out there and survive out there and do the stuff. That was him. He had that skill set that at that time in history would have been greatly honored and compensated, right? Not so much today, right? As we have discussed in previous lesson, discovery of genetics and of the atrocities committed by the Nazis caused genetic determinism to fall into disfavor. Thank God, right? We all know better than that. But 100 years ago, they believed that. Later progressivism, so that was the early progressive believed in that. Now the later one said, progressive substituted racial discrimination for genes as the explanation for group differences. The idea that statistical disparities between blacks and whites in any endeavor have now been sufficient to produce conclusion that racial discrimination was the reason. If there is a statistical variation, it's because of racism. While different, you know, between the early and the later progressives, they may have disagreed about the cause, they both agreed on the solution, and that is politics, law, and particular judges, resulting in attack on the U.S. Constitution. Okay? From the most blatant, a lot of social justice people, if you talk to them, it's like, why are you even looking at the Constitution anyway? It's a racist document. It was written by a bunch of white, rich white racists. Why do we even care what it says? Okay, there's those groups. There's a larger voice of moderates that basically say, but that's a living document. In other words, it was given to us, and now we need to modify whatever's necessary. We know what the right social outcomes need to be. And therefore, we need to interpret the language to give us those outcomes. That's the most common abuse and misuse that we see today. The result is the Constitution has come to mean whatever it needs to mean to justify the perceived social necessities. Desirable, not feasible. I like this term, and again, it's quoted by Adam Smith. The exaltation of desirability and neglect of feasibility, which Adam Smith criticized, is today still a major ingredient in the fundamental fallacies of the social justice movement, extending across a variety of issues. What's he talking about here? I think we could probably get together, people on both right and left, and say, you know what, we think this would be a good, if the world looked like this, that would be good. We could agree to that. We could agree that everybody, should be treated fairly, that everybody should be treated justly, that it'd be nice if everybody had all they needed. We could go on, we could fill in the blank. We could say yes, without looking at the feasibility of that, right? One of the things that Eric and I have done for decades, we did some of it together, was we're continuing looking at the next thing that we needed to go beat the bad guys, right? But one of the things we had to always be doing is balancing, yeah, that would be great, but can we do it? Is it achievable? Especially achievable within a time frame that we're talking about, right? What the social justice movement does is it looks at desirability without addressing feasibility. In other words, is that thing even feasible or possible? I told many of you, I've told some of you, I may have told you in public here. I know when President Obama was president, right? And I listened to guys complain about, especially I'm listening to civil servants complain. And I'd laugh at them. I'd say, listen, all this guy wants to do is give everybody else what you have, right? A good job, security, good income, benefits. You don't have to worry if somebody gets sick. I mean, all those things. I'll pat him on the back and say, that's a good desire, okay? Problem of it is it's unattainable. It's infeasible. You can't get there from here, right? And that's what he's talking about here. And Adam Smith in his Wealth of Nations decried this whole idea of desirability without looking at feasibility. This is a Thomas Sowell quote. The confiscation and redistribution of wealth, whether on a moderate or comprehensive scale, is at the heart of the social justice agenda. Implicit assumption that tax revenues, so I'm transitioning from a general to a detail here, implicit assumption that tax revenues automatically move in the same direction as tax rate is impervious to factual data. This actually comes, he has a chapter in his book called Chess Piece Fallacies. And what he's talking about there is the idea that the policymakers look at the chess piece and these are just a bunch of pieces out here that we can do with whatever we want to do. And the pieces have nothing to say about it. He said, "Il contraire, moose breath. To the extent of which the rich can foresee and react to your redistributive policies, actual consequences can be very different from what was intended." And the point that he makes here with the rest of the words that I have here is every time that we have tried to raise the income tax rate to increase revenues, revenues have gone down. And that when here and in other nations where they have actually lowered the income tax rate, actually income resource revenues went up, right? Because he's talking about the ability of people to counter whatever rule you come up with. And you reach a point of unfairness where people say, that's not right and that's not fair. Well, I'm not doing that. And I will tell you right now, rich people in America have far better lawyers than all the rest of us do. So don't even try. I'm going to go through a couple very quick examples here. Price controls is one of the things the government tries. When the government prices things below the set a value set by supply and demand, consumer demand goes up, producing goes down. I'm not getting enough for this. I'm going to reduce the numbers that I make, resulting in shortages. When you do the opposite and they actually set the price above what it's worth, what you see is consumer demand goes down. The producers produce because, oh, I'm going to get this much money for that, and what you get is huge surpluses. Examples of price controls are rent control laws. Every time you have rent or housing price controls, you actually see great shortages in the housing market. Special form of price control, we're going to talk about minimum wage in detail here in a minute, but minimum wage laws are price control laws. And when you do that, you get this great surplus. And the surplus is unemployment. Whenever you price things, that you get a large unemployment. Minimum wage laws. Milton Friedman denounced minimum wage laws as one of the most, if not the most, anti-black laws on the statute books. Why is that? Because when minimum wage laws are put in effect, number one, it hurts everybody. I'm talking about all the workers. But it really hurts black workers. Because when the price is set where it needs to, I'm going to have to hire black people whether I like them or not. So the racist actually has to pay a price for being racist whenever the wages are what are reasonable, what they need to be. When a minimum wage goes up, I have a lot more people coming to apply for jobs now. Me as a racist can sit there and look and say, okay, I want you. I don't need any of you, right? So every time the minimum wage laws have been raised, blacks have been hurt the worst by that. That's why Milton Friedman says that. Right. That's right. That's right. All the rest of this kind of goes in to say the same thing that I just did. And he actually brings these four categories: private businesses or competitive markets, nonprofits, regular government, regulated utilities, and government. The bottom three, right, can be racist even when it costs them something because they're not paying for it. But the very first one at the top, it costs that guy something to be a racist. And the point he makes down here at the bottom, prior to World War II, black professors were virtually non-existent in white nonprofit colleges and universities. Because they're one of the bottom three there that didn't have to pay for being a racist. However, hundreds of black chemists were employed in profit-based businesses and competitive industries during that same period. So, affirmative action. We already talked about this. We're running late, so I'm going to summarize this very quickly. Okay, these are the times historically when the term was actually used to begin with. John F. Kennedy in 1961, Lyndon B. Johnson in 1965. When Kennedy did it, he was actually telling government contractors, I want to make sure that you're fair and equitable in hiring people and keeping them working. 1965 was actually Johnson telling the government employers, you need to be fair in hiring people. Don't let these categories come into your judgment and not hire people because of these categories, right? Civil Rights Act came, and one of the things that they assured us was, this has nothing, you, This, we are not saying that you need to be any more prejudiced toward blacks than you are whites. It's going to be a level playing field, but you're just not going to be unfair to blacks anymore. That's the way it was pitched. Within a very handful of years, we're talking about affirmative action came to mean quotas, goals, and basically preferences. Right? Now, I put down here at the bottom, I can be very critical of that. So here the liberals schnookered us again. But I got to be honest with you. If you're sitting here saying, listen, we're trying to fix this. I have a bunch of bigoted racists that are out here, and I can't get them to follow the law. So what did I do? I went overboard and actually supplemented the law to make them do it, right? So there's always both sides to that story. And bottom line is, and I'll show you here, what did affirmative action do? Let's just talk about academics. Let's just talk about going to college, right? It actually hurt the very people that it was trying to help. In the example down at the bottom, which is the University of California college system got rid of affirmative action. Isn't that a shock?
They were the first ones to get rid of affirmative action, right?
Here's what happened when you have affirmative action. You're actually saying, I'm actually taking a kid, a black kid over here, that's 80 percentile. I mean, he takes an SAT score, and he's good. He's smart. He's 80 percentile. He can handle college work. But I want to get him into MIT and Harvard because that's where the preemies are, right? And so, to be fair, I need to get representation of blacks in those areas. They sent them there, and they failed miserably, right? Two reasons. Number one, they weren't ready to be there. And number two, professors at MIT and Harvard have no idea how to teach at 80% SAT score. They don't know how to do that, right? So they failed. The very people were trying to help. When they did this in California, what happened? There was the numbers of minorities that were enrolled in California state colleges never went down. However, the success of those those students went up, and the graduation rates and stuff like that. Because now I got an 80% SAT score kid at a college where he belongs, right? And he's able to succeed there. So affirmative action, for all of its good intent and all of its desires, actually hurt the very people that it's trying to help. And I believe things that I've just went through with you, it's hurting by helping. All these things, and again, like I told you, I think part of it comes from you focusing on this is the problem and here's how we're going to fix the problem. Well, if that is not exactly the problem, your solution doesn't work either. And therefore, what we've done in a lot of instances by public policy is we've actually hurt the very people. I put housing decisions here, right? Public housing. Anybody, if you've ever lived with or worked, or if you've ever helped or worked with people that are in public housing, here's how public housing works. I move in, and what do they charge me? It's a sliding scale based on whatever I make. So if I don't make very much, I'm paying $10, $25, whatever. I'm paying rent. I start getting pay raises. They start increasing my rent until it's up to what a normal person would be paying for a place like this. What does that do? I'm trapped. I can't get out of here. I talked to a woman one time, her, and she had three young kids, and she actually walked away from public housing, went and lived in a trailer on poverty, and worked her way out of that to where she was actually able to buy a home for her and her three children. But she was smart enough to know, if I stay here, I will never get out of here. And I will tell you, I'll say this and go on, our welfare system and our justice systems are both broke horribly and need to be fixed, both of them. All right, summary. Group equalities are in common. In other words, the fact that everybody in this group has the same abilities as everybody in that group. As corresponding reciprocal inequalities are, so some people are good at basketball and some people are good at baseball, right? In a free market society, different talents, abilities, skills are appreciated and compensated differently, okay? We live, I talked to a young lady last week at work that she's talking about, I want to go back and get my master's degree. What do you want to go back and get it in? So we talked for a while. One of the things I'll tell any young person that will listen is I recommend that you keep your education as technical as possible as long as possible. Until you know absolutely this is what you want to do over here, right? Because this culture and society compensates people that can do math much better than they do most other things, right? So if you can do it, think about it, right? That's what, and which this young lady could, and she said, so we talked about it for a while. But the point of it is, it's all about supply and demand. Why do they pay this for this job, and why do they pay that for that job? How many people can I find that can do this one? Right? How many people can I find that can do this one? And that's why compensations for things that we are. You want your ear operated on? There's not very many Don Hamiltons, right? Compared to all these other things that are out here. So that's why. So I've just showed you how we're all different. We have different abilities and things like that. But at the end of the day, our society compensates different abilities better than they do other ones. Okay, and that's going to result in these income statistical variances that we see. Social justice movement failing to account for variables other than race arrive at a faulty conclusion about the problem and therefore the solutions. And the result has been decades of failed government policy resulting in hurting instead of helping the intended targets of those policies. Okay, that's kind of the bottom line of what I've tried to say here today. I hope you got that across. If by no means certain, this is a quote by Thomas Sowell. I meant to put quotes around it. It by no means certain whether the enemies of American minorities are able to do them as much harm as their supposed friends and benefactors have. Very quickly, any questions? Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we pray that you would help us as your people to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, to look at the problems in the world around us today. Lord, and as Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. Father, help us to be useful in solving the problems in our culture and society around us today. In Christ's name, amen.